Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard, author of many books, and among the most popular of them, I'm just guessing at that. I think they're probably among the most popular, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response, where Carla engages in these really hot-button issues between Catholics and Protestants, considers the intellectual challenge in the first book that are made on many of these topics, and then doesn't just leave it there, but comes back and says, you know what, to these various challenges and to the Catholic answers, Protestants have responses that they make to those. That's where Meeting the Protestant Response came from. I believe the third one is Welcoming the Protestant Conversion. Is that going to be the name of the third book in the series?
Well, there's kind of already a three-volume set on that put together by Pat Madrid, Surprised by Truth.
Oh, yeah.
So
yes. We
can't really reinvent that wheel.
Surprised by Truth, that's a very popular one, too. So if you had a question, if you want some help about how to have these conversations that go on between Catholics and Protestants, you want to have the language to share and the ideas to share from the Catholic side, you're welcome to call How to Talk to Protestants About Mary and the Saints today, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. The phones have been pretty busy. There's one line open right now. So if it's all right with you, Dr. Broussard, I'm going to go back to the phones.
All right, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Omar, who's in Jefferson City, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Omar, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi, Carlos. Thank you for taking my question. So I come from an SDA background, and they teach soul sleep, that we can't speak with the dead or pray to them for intercession. In 1 Samuel 28, King Saul goes to the witch of Endor and summons Samuel. And they say that Samuel has to have been a demon. What would you say about that?
All right, so the claim is that the soul of the prophet Samuel was not the soul of the prophet Samuel, but it was a demon. That's the claim, right? And so you're asking for a response to that?
Because his soul would have to have been destroyed according to Soul Sleep.
Yeah, all right. So in response to that, I think there might be some evidence in the text itself that we could try and refute that it's a demon, but that would actually be the soul of Samuel. So first of all, in verse 18, we read, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord, in verse 19, will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. So notice there we have a pronouncement of judgment or punishment, Omar, where this entity that King Saul sees, whether it be a demon or the prophet Samuel, right? We're not quite sure yet. This entity is expressing a punishment that will be bestowed upon King Saul because of his lack of obedience to the voice of the Lord. So whenever you take that into consideration, at least as I think through it, that doesn't seem to quite match up with this entity being a demon. So I ponder the question, like, why would a demon manifest himself in order to chastise King Saul for disobeying God's command? It would seem like a demon would manifest himself to King Saul to try to get him to think that he's actually doing God's command when in fact he's not doing God's command, right? Or to try to get him to disobey the voice of the Lord rather than chastise him for disobeying the voice of the Lord and thereby pronounce punishment upon him. So in light of that context, it seems to me that it would not be a good interpretation to interpret this entity as being a demon, but rather, as the text itself tells us, it's the soul of the prophet Samuel visibly manifesting itself to King Saul and thereby engaging in rational activity, having a conversation with King Saul, which would reveal to us that the soul of Samuel, at least in this instance, is not, quote-unquote, soul sleeping, that God is giving the separated soul of the prophet Samuel the ability to engage in cognitive or rational activity. And notice I emphasize this instance, because before the ascension of the souls of in Abraham's bosom into heaven and receiving the beatific vision, it is true that the separated souls, to quote Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, do not know anything, do not know the affairs of men here on earth. And even the soul of the prophet Samuel of itself would not know the affairs of King Saul and the Israelites here on earth. But according to this text, assuming that the context, the reasons that I've given are sound, that are true, and lead to the conclusion that this is the soul of the prophet Samuel, we would have an instance of God giving a special grace to the separated soul to be able to engage in that cognitive activity. Now, with that said, Omar, you want to jump to the New Testament, where we have the revelation of the souls in heaven in seeing God face to face in the beatific vision, and souls in heaven actually engaging in rational or cognitive activity. And so even if your family members do not buy the line of reasoning that I just gave for the entity being the soul of the prophet Samuel, you could set that aside for argument's sake and appeal to passages in the New Testament, such as Revelation 5:8, where John sees the 24 presbyters, which are human souls, and we can justify that claim given the context of Revelation chapter 4, read through chapter 7, where these 24 presbyters are human souls, and we're told that they're presenting the prayers of the saints to Jesus the Lamb in the form of incense. And that tells us that, number one, they're not just sleeping, doing nothing. They're actually engaged in some sort of activity, and it's going to be rational activity because they are presenting the prayers of the Christians on earth to Jesus, thereby interceding for them, which is a rational form, which is rational action, right? It's involving their intellect. It's involving their will. And so that would be evidence that they're not, quote unquote, sleeping, but they actually are engaging in cognitive rational activity. And then you could turn to Revelation 6:9, where John also has continuing the vision, where he sees the souls of those who have been slain for the testimony of Jesus under the altar, crying out to God, asking God, "How long will it be, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth?" And so there you have souls in heaven who, number one, are aware that their enemies are present on earth, and number two, are actually engaging in the rational activity of requesting God's vengeance to be bestowed upon their enemies. And so that is revelation to us, Omar, that in the New Testament, with a new order, a new stage of God's order of providence, where souls are now experiencing the gift of the beatific vision and thereby having a power for the separated soul to engage in such rational activity. So even if your family members do not want to accept our interpretation of 1 Samuel 28 as a reference to the soul of the prophet Samuel engaging in rational activity with King Saul, you have these passages in the New Testament to appeal to.
What do you think, Omar?
Thank you so much for that answer. If I could follow up, what they would probably say is that those verses that involve the saints, that they're either symbolic or just a vision. If I could ask, how would you answer that?
Yeah, well, if it's just a vision, does that mean John is not seeing Jesus? Does that mean the Lamb that John sees is not Jesus? If it's just a vision and the details of the vision do not represent real things, then we would have to say John's vision of Jesus is not a representation of the real Jesus. And we would have to say that what John says about the heavenly kingdom is not real, and the things that he teaches us about getting into heaven, that's not real. We'd have to say that Jesus's priestly ministry in this heavenly sanctuary that John is having a vision of is not real. We would also have to say that the angelic creatures do not really worship Jesus in heaven. And so there is a host of things that they would have to deny based upon that principle that this is just a vision. We can affirm it is a vision, but affirming that it is a vision doesn't necessarily entail that that which is visioned, that which is seen, is not a reality. And so John indeed has a vision of this heavenly of these heavenly things, but it's a vision of heavenly realities, namely entities in heaven, both angelic and human alike, engaging in rational activity, one of which is intercessory prayer. And so that's how I would respond to that. Concerning the symbolic nature, like what we would have to ask them, why do you think this particular instance is symbolic and not what it is expressing to us, namely human souls engaging in intercessory prayer? In both Revelation 5:8 and in Revelation 6:9, they would have to shoulder the burden of proof to provide reasons why we should interpret these texts as symbolic or metaphorical and not as representing real things that are going on in heaven. And so we would have to wait to hear that further argumentation before we could go any further in the conversation.
Omar, I got to leave it there. We've got to take a break, right back with more on how to talk with Protestants about Mary and the saints with Dr. Carla Broussard. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is Just a Guy in the Pew with John Edwards. We're talking Catholic man to Catholic man, discussing the struggles, challenges, and unimaginable joy of following Christ. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. I want to recommend to you that you check out his podcast before you go to church on Sundays. It comes out each Thursday. It's called The Sunday Catholic Word. And Carlo gets in there and looks at the Word of God that will be read at the Sunday Mass each Sunday. And of course, it's the same readings from many Protestants, as a matter of fact. So you could also check out Sunday Catholic Word and get an apologist's view of the meaning and the significance of what will be shared. And also just a good opportunity. I always think it's really good to have a little meditation on the scriptures before you hear them at the Mass. All kinds of things shake loose when that happens. You can go to SundayCatholicWord.com. You can check it out wherever you get your podcasts. And this Sunday, it's a Eucharistic one, right? Well, we've been having the readings from St. John's Gospel,
sure.
Huh? Yeah, so that continues.
Yep. We continue the Bread of Life discourse. It's going to focus on verses 41 through 51. And what I'm going to emphasize there is Jesus's parallel that he draws between himself as the bread of life and in particular his flesh as the bread of life, which he's going to give us under the appearance of bread at the Last Supper with the words of institution, that parallel between the Eucharist and the manna in the wilderness, thereby revealing to us that the Eucharist is the new manna, and then answering the question, what are the implications of that? One particular answer being that the Eucharist cannot be a mere symbol if it's the new manna. And then I respond to a Protestant counter-argument that some have offered to try and undermine or refute the assumption that we make in that argument, namely that John chapter 6 and what Jesus says there in the Bread of Life discourse has a connection to what he does at the Last Supper. Some will try to argue that those two events are not connected and are separate, but I provide reasons why we can think that what Jesus is saying in John 6 is a promise of what he's going to fulfill at the Last Supper, and therefore draw this parallel between the Eucharist as the new manna and the old manna of the in the wilderness.
Check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com. Or if you got a question for Carlo, just call right now, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We're going to Donald in New Jersey now, listening on Domestic Church Media. Donald, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, I think the Catholic Church requires two miracles for individuals who, are canonized. But didn't it used to be three miracles? And the other question is, can a person be canonized for living a virtuous and heroic life without doing any miracles?
All right.
So with regard to your question of it used to be three miracles, I'm not quite sure about that. I would have to do a little bit more research to try and find out if that was the case, and if it was, at what time it was where three miracles were required for canonization. Now, keep in mind that, the formal canonization process didn't begin until the 10th century with Pope John the 15th's canonization of St. Ulrich on January 31st, 993. Before that, normally the local bishop would oversee a process of investigating the life of a person. Whenever the people would request for that person to be recognized as a saint, the bishop would give approval of the person's life, issue a decree, and thereby, quote unquote, canonize the person. And even before that, in the early ages of the church, it was the vox populi, the voice of the people. And so the canonization process, had various different stages in its historical development, the formality of it, as I mentioned, not coming into the 10th century. So within the 10th century, and in the canonization process there, I am not sure if miracles were required in that formal canonization process, and if so, how many at that time. It would develop from that time until what we have today, right? It would develop and be adjusted over the centuries. So I'm not quite sure exactly with the precise number of the miracles involved in the earlier stages of the formal canonization process in the 10th century and shortly thereafter. Now, your second question, can someone be called a saint if someone lived a heroic and holy life, even though they didn't commit any miracles? Well, by not performing any miracles, I assume you mean by that, Donald, not performing any miracles in their life. And the answer would be yes. A person can be formally canonized a saint, even though they did not perform miracles in their earthly life, although manifest and lived a heroic and virtuous and holy life, which comes out in the investigation and the calls of canonization for that person. But given the conditions that need to be met for formal canonization today and the rules of canonization that are enforced today, there would need to be, as you already know and have already expressed, Donald, for our listeners' sake, there would need to be miraculous miracles that would be brought about clearly through their intercessory prayer for them to be formally canonized today. So no, they would not have to have performed any miracles while living on this earth, but in order for the Pope to formally canonize, given the rules today, there would need to be miracles through their intercessory prayer. Two, precisely. One that would lead to beatification, and then the second leading to canonization.
Donald, thanks very much for the question. I got to say that sometimes I just get a little feeling of how much I love being Catholic. When you say January 1st, 993, St. John canonized St. Ulrich, I'm like, that is so cool to belong to this institution that's just got, you can just say the date of the thing. It's just so right. Clear. Like this, it just survives century after century doing.
Yeah.
Canonizing saints and teaching and doing all the things that it does has been doing the same thing for 2,000 years.
Absolutely. That can provide a motive of credibility, right?
Yeah,
to persuade the reason, along with a convergence of other pieces of evidence for the authenticity and veracity of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
To persuade reason to assent to the truth of the Catholic faith. Yeah.
Yeah. It's funny to think you could go back to 993. There's, of course, a lot of stuff would change and everything. They couldn't understand our language and all that, but basically same church doing the same stuff in 993 and 453
Absolutely.
And 200.
Yeah.
Eugene is in British Columbia, Canada. Eugene, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey.
Hey.
So, okay, so why was on the Redeem Zoomer Discord server, a Christian Discord server, I said, for a few times they said, God bless you and Our Lady keep you, which is based on, it's based on, a saying from Matthew Mueller, who was the host of the Miracles and Prophecies of St. John Bosco. It's a series based dedicated to the life of St. John Bosco. And then one time in a Discord server, a Protestant, rebuked me saying, it's God bless you and keep you. Now I'm having a bit of, it's a few weeks ago.
But you're not sure if you said the right thing is what I'm getting, Eugene.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. Are people mean on the Discord servers or is it a friendly?
Not really. They're mainly nice.
Okay. All right. I mean, they called it Discord. So it may be, as an old man, if you name something Discord, I expect there to be trouble. But I guess everybody's pretty nice to each other on Discord. So look, Eugene said to someone, God bless you and Mary keep you. Is that wrong?
I would say no, assuming that what you mean by Mary keep you is that you're simply you're requesting that their spiritual mother would intercede and protect them in their life and in their journey of faith with the Lord. Now, if someone were to appeal to Mary to quote-unquote keep someone in the sense that Mary does so on the same level as God keeping someone, well, then, of course, that would be problematic. But most Catholics who would say or use that sort of language, may Mary keep you, it is not to mean Mary keeping you in the place of God. And not God keeping you and thus making Mary out to be divine. That is not the case. It is simply requesting that our spiritual mother would intercede and help others and keep them safe temporally and, of course, spiritually, to intercede on their behalf, that God in his providence would give the person for whom we're praying the grace to uphold them in the good and not permit them to defect in sin, especially mortal sin. And so that's what Catholics mean by Mary keep you. That would be no different than, telling his earthly mother, mother of this person, protect your child, right? Requesting the earthly mother to protect her child while on earth. That's sort of the gist or the motivation or the meaning of those words, Mary keep you, that most Catholics would intend when using that sort of language. So there is no competition. The bottom line here is that there is no competition between Mary and God in saying Mary keep you, because we understand that Mary will protect, help, and keep us, her spiritual children, insofar as it is in conformity with the divine will. She does so in, through, and because of the power of God, not in the place of God, just like I keep or protect and help my children, not in the place of God, but in and through and because of the power of God, and so too with our Blessed Mother Mary.
So there's no discord between Mary and God?
That is correct.
All right, Eugene, does that work for you?
Yep. I wanted to say Our Lady pray for us, because it's also... Also, today is also the day of, the feast day of Our Lady of Snows, which.
All right. Well, indeed,
Our Lady.
You can say Our Lady pray for us.
Amen. That's a request of the Blessed Mother to intercede for us.
Go ahead. Say it.
Which is good and holy.
Our Lady pray for us.
Praise God. Amen, brother.
Amen to that.
Thank you, Eugene. It was very nice talking with you. The number here is 888-318-7884. Why did they call it Discord? Do you know, Darren, why it's called Discord? Is it for gamers or is it just for anybody? It was mostly for gamers, but they have other kinds of conversations on there. Are we on there? Are we not on there? Is that we're not on there? Too hard to be on there? All right.
Don't ask me, brother.
I know. I've never been on it, but people have, I think it's real social media in the sense that people have very intense conversations there. So it's probably a good place for these kind of evangelizing and you know, intellectual conversations about the faith. Eugene, it was awful pleasant getting to talk with you. Thank you very much for the call. Before we go to the break, I want to invite folks again to come to our big conference. We're going to be talking about Jesus. As a matter of fact, we're going to be talking about Jesus talking. We're going to talk about the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Carlo, you're going to be there. You'll give a talk, right?
Yep, absolutely. I'll be giving a presentation on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The title is The Parable of Rich Man and Lazarus, An Intersection of Apologetics and Pastoral Preaching.
Oh.
So I'll be kind of giving a little taste of what I do in the Sunday Catholic Word, highlighting the details that are relevant for apologetics and how that parable relates to a variety of different topics in our Catholic faith, and then highlighting those elements for some good old-fashioned preaching.
Oh, very good. Come and see Carlo and lots of other fine speakers at the Catholic Answers Conference. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We're getting ready for a new school year.
Tell us how you're doing it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Suddenly, there are lines empty. Lines open for you, so you are welcome to call if you have questions about Mary and the saints, particularly how to talk with Protestants about Mary and the saints. This is one of the areas where Protestants and Catholics will often have challenging, sometimes contentious conversations. So you are welcome to call with your questions if you'd like some help about how to talk to the intercession, about the intercession of the saints, to talk about what the place of honor that we give Mary, about the various Marian doctrines that we have, the calling Mary Mother of God, her perpetual virginity, her sinlessness, her bodily assumption, any of it. 888-318-7884. This is actually a fruitful area for conversations between Catholics and Protestants. So I don't think it's one we should be too shy about or too circumspect about. Have the conversations. They're great conversations to have. We can learn a lot about one another and also maybe move forward in our understanding of the person of Mary and Jesus and all that, all the good stuff. 888-318-7884. Carlo's got a book coming out. When's the book coming out on the saints?
Well, we're kind of hoping and crossing our fingers that we might have it for the conference.
Oh, great.
At the end of September.
Very good.
So, yeah, Carrie Beck was just telling me a couple of days ago that we're working on it and crossing our fingers and hoping that we'll have it for that time. But it's entitled The Saints Pray for You, and emphasizing the you because they actually have specific knowledge of the prayers that they were presenting before Jesus the Lamb. And the subtitle is How Christians in Heaven Help Christians on Earth. So it's a book that's devoted to defending the invocation, that is the asking of the saints, and veneration of the saints. So defending our invocation of them and asking for their intercession and venerating them in the sense of honoring them, giving them the honor that is due to them as the perfect creations of God, perfected in grace. And so it was fun. It was a great joy to write the book. I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed the editorial process and working with Todd and Drew on that. And so I'm looking forward to the final product. I think it's going to be a great book. The Intercession of the Saints, interestingly enough, still weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of many folks. You would think that that's a topic that we've dealt with enough in the world of apologetics in our ministry at Catholic Answers, and you might think that everybody knows about the intercession of the saints and the Catholic answers given to the Protestant objections and challenges. But that's not the case. People still ask about the saints, especially here in the Tulsa diocese, right?
Oh, where yeah, it's there's kind of very like few
Protestant
Catholics.
Dominant.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that many Protestants just simply haven't heard the stock and new Catholic responses to Protestant challenges concerning the intercession and veneration of the saints and the positive biblical evidence and historical evidence that we have for this Catholic belief and practice. And so that's why I wrote the book.
Great. The Saints Pray for You. I love that title. I love
it. Yeah, it's just sort of a declaration. This is a fact. This is a Catholic claim. And so I'm going to so I defend that claim. Which kind of maps onto my local radio show that I do here, The Catholic Reason, here in the Diocese of Tulsa, make Catholic claims and then reasons behind those claims. And so that's what I'm doing with that particular claim.
Fantastic. And I hope it will be out in September. But we never know with these things until we see them in the boxes. We never know, but we hope.
Absolutely.
888-318-7884, the number here. We're going to Vancouver, Washington now. Robert is listening on our website, Catholic.com. Welcome, Robert. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Carlo, in case you haven't received it. And what's up, Doc?
Well, I appreciate that, my
friend.
Oh,
I get because he's a die. It took me a second. Carlo got it before I did.
Si, you were, that you was were slow. Slow. The there,
I was
brother.
Like, what is Carlo some kind of Bugs Bunny fan? Or no, I get it now.
I
I'm so sorry,
that.
Robert. Go ahead, Robert.
No worries. All right. I have an example of a really unusual Protestant response that I could help, appreciate some help with. Happened a few months ago. Similar event happened recently with the debate between Alex from Voice of Reason and James White. There was a debate on – so the thing that originally happened, there was a debate whether Mary is the Queen of Heaven. It happened on Facebook. Someone linked a video of a priest basically giving all the scriptural evidence for how we can reasonably conclude that that is the case, that she is the Queen of Heaven. The very unusual Protestant response was, well, by limiting himself to just using biblical sources and not also citing the magisterium and the sacred tradition, the priest basically conceded sola scriptura. How does one even respond to something like that?
Well, I mean, I would have to hear the reason why they think that we've conceded sola scriptura, but my hunch would be they perceive a concession to the principle of sola scriptura simply because there is an appeal to biblical evidence. But I would deny that concession. I do not think that the appeal to biblical evidence in support of a particular belief logically entails scripture alone as our sole, scripture alone as our infallible rule of faith. And the reason is because we as Catholics do acknowledge Scripture to be an infallible rule of faith and a means by which God's revelation has been transmitted to us, which logically entails that some of the things that we believe are going to be present in Scripture. And so if there is biblical evidence of a belief, well, then we can appeal to such evidence for the truth of that belief. But simply appealing to biblical evidence doesn't entail that the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith. All that proves is that the Bible is an infallible rule of faith. And so given that we believe that, Robert, we are justified in appealing to the Bible for evidence of a particular belief when that evidence is there. And so I would deny this consequence that the consequence or the conclusion being that we're conceding sola scriptura simply based upon the fact that we appeal to biblical evidence. We are justified in appealing to biblical evidence as evidence for our belief because we acknowledge the Bible to be an infallible rule of faith. There is nothing logical, there is no logical entailment in that appeal that the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith, which is the doctrine of sola scriptura. What do you think of that, Robert? Is that helpful?
Sounds good. I agree, and words better than I could have.
Okay, fantastic.
He often does that.
Yeah. Thanks for the question.
Thank you for the Bugs Bunny reference, too, which I feel ashamed, and it's going to bother me all night that I didn't get it right away.
You got to sleep over that
one. I'm really, really, really good with my Looney Tunes, and I can't believe I just blew it on that one. Thanks, Robert. Let's go to John in Ohio, listening on 105.3 FM. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, how's it going?
Good.
Going all right, brother. How can we help you?
My question involves the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Yeah.
Most of my life I've been going to Protestant churches, though I do a lot of listening to EWTN, and I'm kind of leaning towards converting to Catholicism. I'm just trying to reconcile different things. And that's one of the things, like Matthew chapter 1, at the end of it, talking about Joseph taking her as his wife, but not consummating the marriage until after the birth. It says boy, but, you know, it's Jesus. So that's my question of where it says that verse, you know, the belief of her virginity all of her life.
Yeah. Okay, John. Well, first of all, this is a great question. I actually address it in one of the chapters of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So if you hang on the line after the call, John, the call screener, if you're interested, can get your address and we can send you a copy of my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and you can read the chapter where I address this very question. And so, first of all, it's important to point out that the word until there in Greek doesn't necessarily mean it's who there. It doesn't necessarily mean that there is going to be a change in the future when a select period of time is complete, even in our own language, right? So I can say to you, you know, John, may God bless you until we talk again. When I use that word until, that does not necessarily mean I no longer want God to bless you when we meet again, right? Rather, it's simply used to express a select period of time between now and when we talk again without any sort of reference to a change whenever that select period of time is complete. And we actually have biblical examples where the word until is actually haos in Greek, where it's actually used to refer to a select period of time without any indication of the change in the future. And for example, in Deuteronomy 34:6, it talks about no one knowing of Moses' burial place until this day. In the Greek Septuagint there, the Greek word haos is used, which can be translated until this day. And that doesn't indicate, well, now we know where Moses' burial place is. Other examples would include 1 Timothy 4:13 in the New Testament, and the Greek word haos is used, until I come, attendant to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul doesn't mean that once he comes, they are to no longer attend unto reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. So there, yet again, you see haos in Greek, or until, being used simply to refer to a select period of time. So, given that use of haos, even in Matthew's gospel, Matthew uses it in this way in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, only to refer to a select period of time without any reference to a change in the future. Given this use of until, in Matthew chapter 1, given the context of Matthew 1, which is all about the virginal conception and the virginal birth of our Lord, Matthew's point is to emphasize that Jesus was conceived without the cooperation of a human father. So he's only emphasizing that select period of time from the moment of conception to Jesus's birth that Joseph had no cooperation in that effect, in bringing about that effect. That's Matthew's focus, and that's the point he's trying to make without any sort of indication of a change in the future. Now, just to be thorough here, John, it's important to point out that there is a counter argument that some will propose and say, well, in Matthew 1:25, the Greek words are haos hu for until, whereas all of the texts that I was just mentioning in the New Testament, haos in Greek alone is used. And so some will argue that there's a difference in meaning between haos alone and haos hu. And for the answers to that sort of objection, I'm going to refer you to an article written by our colleague and good friend Trent Horn at Catholic.com. And you can type in haos hu and the Protestant polemic, or so just type in the until argument and it should come up. And Trent Horn does a good job in responding to this sort of objection. And then also our colleague and good friend Tim Staples here at Catholic Answers, in his book Behold Your Mother, actually responds to this sort of counter objection as well. And the bottom line is that the counter argument fails and does not succeed to show that haos hu implies something different than haos alone. It is simply a flawed line of argumentation. So those are some resources that I would recommend to help you deal with this sort of challenge.
And John, I'm going to let you go because we got to take a quick break. Right back with more with Dr. Carlo Broussard. We're talking about how to talk with Protestants about Mary and the saints. If that's you, if you need some help with that, 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, friends. Jonet Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us every Wednesday at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I hope that all the calls today is suggestive of the fact that there are lots of conversations going on between Catholics and Protestants about Mary. It's good if those conversations are going on. We have a lot to talk about. If you need some help talking about Mary and the saints with your Protestant friends or family members, just give a call, 888-318-7884. We're going to go to Charlie now in Lafayette, Louisiana. Charlie, thank you for waiting. Let me make sure I got the right phone here to push. Go ahead, Charlie, with your question.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Very well, yes. Go ahead.
Okay. So I was watching a video like a month ago, and it was about on TikTok, and it was about these people from South America. They had a statue of Mary, and they were singing in Spanish to the statue. And then Protestants on the app were saying how that's worship, and we shouldn't sing or pray to statues. So how would you say that's not worship?
Yeah, well, it's a good question. I think my first response would be to question them as to why they think singing necessarily involves worship. I mean, I actually sung to my wife when I proposed to her in a Cajun restaurant in Brobridge, Louisiana, with my accordion.
Do it now, Carla. Let's hear what you... Come on.
I sung to my wife. Aww. Lovers sing to lovers. Does that mean that they are worshiping? No. So at least we got that straight, that singing to someone is not necessarily an act of worship. Of course, the question is going to become, what are the words you're using in the song to express your love towards the other person? If those words that are used in the song to express your love towards the other person involves viewing that other person in the place of God, well, then, of course, that would be worship and therefore idolatry. But, of course, songs can involve words that express an appropriate ordered love towards the other person that doesn't involve viewing them in the place of God, as is the case when I sung to my wife when I proposed to her, as in the case when any lover sings to any other lover, right? So singing is not necessarily worship. Now, for our Protestant friends, they might concede that and say, well, okay, well, singing doesn't necessarily entail worship, but these Catholics were singing to a statue, and boy, that sure as heck looks like idolatry, right? Well, remember, for us as Catholics, that statue does not terminate. That is to say, it's not the end of the expression of love for Mary embodied in the words of the song that the Catholics are singing. Rather, the statue is simply a visible representation or manifestation of the person to whom we are ultimately singing and expressing our love as our mother, namely Mary. And so the song and the words involved is an expression of love for Mary, and we use the statue as a visible reminder and representation of the person to whom we are expressing that love. Again, assuming that the words used in the song are appropriate expressions of love for Mary, but if that is the case, and assuming that that is the case, then this form of expressing our love for Mary as our mother in the presence of a visible representation of her would not be idolatry. Rather, it would be a good and holy thing. Just like I might have a picture of my wife, and when I'm away at work and traveling and speaking, I might take a picture of my wife out
and smooch
and
it.
Look at her.
You know he does. He smooches it. it's gross when he does it. It's
and look at it. And notice I said might, but I actually do. And look at a picture of my wife and give the picture a kiss, right? Well, that's a visible expression of love that's ordered toward my wife, not the picture itself. And so just as a kiss of a picture is a manifestation of love for the person whom the picture represents, so singing is an expression of love for the person, Mary, whom the statue represents. There's no essential difference between the image of a person in ink on a paper and the image of a person, whatever is built out. Marble, bronze, wood, plaster, whatever
it is. It's an image.
Ceramic. Yeah, it's an image representing the person. So that's what I would say to that, Charlie. What do you think of that? Is that helpful?
Yes, thank you.
All right. Thank you.
Fantastic.
I wonder what the people that made this video, do they think that like when you go Christmas caroling, you're going from house to house worshiping people?
That's a good point. That would be a great response there.
Charlie, what a great question. Thank you very much. I'm going to try to get through them now because we've got very little time left. Let's go to Chris in Idaho, listening on 970 AM. Chris, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hey, thanks for taking the call. Sorry, I might be maybe calling the wrong day. I'm on the other side of the fence. I'm Protestant. But it's my observation that, like, just simple dogmatic things that I think, you know, all Christians would agree to, like God is our creator, Christ died for us, some of those things, they both, you know, people can read about them, they understand them, they kind of feel the impact of them. It just rings true because they are true. Whereas something like the Assumption of Mary just feels like it's a historical fact claim. I've read as much as I can find about it. I don't believe in the Assumption of Mary. Yet based on the Catholic system, it's a dogma, and therefore, since I understand it and I'm denying it, I'm falling into mortal sin, which if I were denying, you know, the sacrifice of Christ or something else like that, people would be like, yeah, see, you're missing the fundamentals. But when you talk about the Assumption of Mary, it really seems like it's in left field and essentially should not be a dogma. I don't mind the fact that it's a claim and it's worthy of discussion, but the fact that it's raised up to the highest level, the salvation level, just, it feels like Catholics are not, rightly not giving pass on certain dogmas that, hey, all Christians need to believe these things, right? You know, basic things about God and Christ. Yet,
yeah,
I feel like they're tacitly giving non-Catholics a pass on the Assumption of Mary. And my belief is, I think you kind of know that it probably shouldn't be a dogma. Now, you're not going to agree with that because you're Catholic and you're going to say the Catholic Magisterium said that, but I can't reach any other conclusion on that. It just does not feel like it should be at the same level of Christ dying for my sins and your sins.
Okay.
Okay, so Chris, these are some great thoughts, and thank you for calling in and sharing them with us. So I have a few thoughts in response. So first of all, what do we mean by dogma? What we mean by that, it's divinely revealed. It's a part of divine revelation. Part of that divine revelation does involve the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are justified by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. Amen. Part of divine revelation. We have this heavenly existence that we're made for of perfect knowledge and love and the beatific vision. That's part of divine revelation. We have the divinely revealed truth of the bodily resurrection. That's a part of the sacred deposit revealed to us from Jesus and the apostles. Mary's bodily assumption that you brought up is one of those things within that sacred deposit of divine revelation. That's what we mean by dogma. Now, given that we believe it is part and parcel of that sacred deposit of faith, when one comes to... Okay, well, let me finish.
You believe in a lot of other things that aren't dogmatic level.
Okay, that is true, but let me just finish on this. So here's the point. I'm getting to a point that's going to hopefully address your concern. And so given that if one comes to know that revealed truth, they would be bound in conscience to accept it. Okay, now whether that applies to you, only God can judge that. You say you know it and that you reject it, but I'm going to leave that up to God as to the reasons why you're rejecting it and whether you're culpable for that or not. I'm going to leave that up to God. I'm not going to make the judgment on your culpability for why you don't see the truth of the dogma. Now, here's my point. Even within that sacred deposit of faith, Chris, and among these divinely revealed truths, even we as Catholics recognize that there still is a hierarchy among the divinely revealed truths. The Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God, that is the central dogma. And the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the divinity of Jesus Christ, right, which is the reason why his death can forgive us our sins. Those are higher up in rank, even among the divinely revealed truths, that would be something that somebody who is converting needs to kind of know about initially, to repent, believe in the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ, have faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the things that are going to have a practical primary importance in leading someone from conversion to faith, while recognizing that there are other things that God has revealed to us that we need to believe, but that are not as practically important initially for conversion as some of the things that you have been articulating. So for us as Catholics, we do recognize that there is a varying degree of level of importance of what somebody needs to know initially, even within divine revelation. Are there some things that the church teaches to be true that we don't see as a part of that deposit of faith? Yes, that's what you were bringing up, and somebody becoming Catholic would need to believe those things. But what I'm trying to meet in your concern is saying, well, yes, this is divinely revealed, but at the same time, we recognize that it's not going to be the first thing that we're trying to teach somebody when we're leading them to conversion. there are other things a part of that divine revelation that we need to share first, and then we share the other things lower on the rank in the hierarchy once they convert and come to understand and swim in the waters of the Christian faith. So that's what I would say in response, and I thank you, Chris, for your phone call.
And I'm sorry, Chris, we don't have more time because it does. There's a certain urgency in your voice, and I wish we could spend a little more time on it, but the clock is the master here sometimes, and we have to follow that master. If you would like one of Carlo's books, Carlo, give me a name of a book that would be helpful on this one, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
If you would like it, just hang on the line. You're under no obligation to take it, but that will do it for us. We'll be here to do it again tomorrow. Carlo, thanks very, very much. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Cy, very, very much. I had a great time, and I look forward to the next one.